portion zav, which means to command. That's where we get the word mitzvah. And the basic outline of this is piggybacks on what we talked about last week. The first five chapters of Leviticus discuss the five major categories of sacrifices. The whole burnt offering, chapter 1. The mincha, grain offering, which is a way of expressing thanksgiving to God, gratitude to God, chapter 2. The peace offerings, shalomim, in chapter 3. Sin offering, chapter 4, and part of chapter 5. And then the guilt offering in the rest of chapter 5. And we talked mostly about the first one last week, but this week's Torah portion brings out details of each of these offerings. It's almost as if God wants to go over, let's go over it a second time, make sure you didn't miss anything, and give you a few more details. And so if we look in our Torah portion, let's go to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. Now, if you're using an English Bible instead of a Hebrew Bible, it's going to be chapter 5, verse 20 for you. This is one of those few places in the Torah where the verse numbers get off. It's the same material, just the numbers are a little mixed up. So an English Bible, chapter 5, verse 20. If you have a Hebrew Bible, it's chapter 6, verse 1. And here's what it says. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, Zav, command, Aaron and his son, saying, this is the Torah of the elevation offering, the olah, the offering that goes up. That's in chapter 1. It is the elevation offering that stays on the flame, on the altar, all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar should be kept aflame on it. The Kohen shall don his fitted linen tunic, and he shall don linen breeches on his flesh. He shall separate the ash of what the fire consumed of the elevation offering on the altar and place it next to the altar. He shall remove his garments and don other garments, in other words, street clothes, and he shall remove the ash to the outside of the camp to a pure place, not a holy place, but a pure place, a makom tahor, it's called. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be extinguished. And the Kohen shall kindle wood upon it every morning. He shall prepare the elevation offering upon it and shall cause the fats of the peace offerings to go up in smoke upon it. A permanent fire shall remain aflame on the altar. It shall not be extinguished. Now I know what you all do. You read that, you think for a second, and then you say to yourself, it probably gets better, and then you read on. But you have to understand, this is inspired by God. What you just read is inspired by God. It's profitable for your doctrine, your teaching, for pointing out the errors in your life. That's reproof. For correcting those errors. And also for instruction in righteousness. So you can be completely furnished for all the good works God wants you to do. That includes what we just read. And you might think, well, I don't understand it. Then you stop. And you chew on it, and you meditate on it, and you ask God to help explain what he's written to you. So what does this have to do? In the morning, you take the ash from yesterday off the altar, and you put it on the ground next to the altar in front of it. Then you change clothes, and then you take those ashes, maybe in a wheelbarrow or a cart or something, and you wheel them out of Dodge, and you dump them somewhere where it's clean, a pure place. How do you do that? How do you do that? You're to do it every day. Because you see, you're a priest. We're a kingdom of priests. You take the ashes off the altar every morning and get them out, and then you feed the fire. What's the lesson here? Well, you see, it says you keep the fire burning on the altar every single day. And every day you feed that fire with the sacrifices. You have to understand, the altar was not put there to heat the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was there so you could put on it the gifts you want to give to God. And what are the sacrifices we have? There are only three: strength, time, possessions. STP. Strength, time, possessions. Your energies. You can use your energies just to go to work and earn a paycheck. That's all about you. Or you can use your energies to go to work to make your boss and your company successful and to be a light to your fellow employees. Or if you're the owner of the company, to be a light and to serve your workers, to serve them, to help them do the best job they can do. And then the bonus is you still get a paycheck. But now it's not about you, it's about God, it's about doing his work. So you can take your energies, you can put those on the altar. If you give time serving your community or serving in a soup kitchen or serving here, you say, Lord, I'm taking this energy, I want it to go to you. Your time. You know my rule. You know, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. So how much time do you spend each day eating to feed your body? Measure it. Hour and a half total each day, 2 hours. Take that much time now and feed on God's word every day for that amount of time. So you're feeding your body. You're also feeding your soul and spirit. You get it? You're not just living off bread, but also the word of God. Your possessions. Some people are willing to give their time and their energies, but don't touch my wallet. Do you give your possessions? Do you offer those to God each day? Is there something you give to someone else who needs it? So each day you set something you own and set it apart. You see, these sacrifices, the person could say, you know, I'm going to keep this, just eat it myself. He says, no, Father, I'm going to give this to you. But here's what our portion is teaching us. The next day, everything you gave yesterday is just ash. Now, it is useless. It has no more meaning. Well, it has meaning, but no more use. It has no more purpose in the tabernacle. And you wheel it out and you dump it someplace clean and you leave it. And today you start over. Because you see, yesterday's sacrifices are kind of like yesterday's manna. You keep it overnight, it gets wormy and stinky. Now, how many times have you talked to people and instead of just talking, just being who they're supposed to be, they talk about what they've done? Oh, I served and I did this and I've led this many people to the Lord and I did and I did and I did. And the older I get, the greater I was, one of those sorts of things. But the thing is, that's all before. What are you doing today? And yeah, there's no greater joy I know of than bringing your gifts of strength, time, possessions to the Lord. There's nothing that's more fulfilling for me than serving him. But yesterday's service doesn't give me a whole lot of joy today. That was for yesterday, and it strengthened me yesterday. But now today's a new day. I keep that fire going. I have something else to give today. You know, as you read on, it talks about the meat of the sacrifices. Yeah, you can eat it today, but the peace offerings, and some of them you can't leave over to tomorrow. Others you can eat today and tomorrow, but the third day you have to burn it. Just get rid of it. You don't dare eat on the third day. You're cut off from your people. In other words, it sustains you now, and it can sustain you the next day, but after that it can't. In other words, your life of sacrifice, of being a living sacrifice, is day by day by day by day by day. You understand? Don't get in the habit of trying to live off yesterday's manna and what you did for God yesterday. Today's a new day. What are you bringing him today? What are you doing to give him today and for his people? What are you doing for them? You see what it's saying? Learn to read through Leviticus, take your time, and meditate on each section and think, Father, what does this teach me about me and about you and about serving you? Really, to do justice to Leviticus, we need to take several hours on each chapter. It needs to be in a small group setting. It needs to be week after week after week after week. Going through a whole Torah portion up here each week just doesn't cut it. So the best I can do is to whet your appetite to really take time going through this material. Remember, this is the core of the Torah. This is the heart of it. Everything else, Genesis and Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, radiate out of this book. because this is the book about being a holy person, being a person devoted to God, being a living sacrifice, being a priest to God. This is the book that tells you all about that. Okay, you with me? Yes, Grant, we're with you. Okay, good. You see, the daily sacrifices represent a journey through time. It's a journey through time. Yesterday, I gave a sacrifice. The day before that, I sacrificed. The day before that. And today, I must make a new one. I have to take another step through time and bring something new. Tomorrow, today's sacrifice is ash. I set it aside, and tomorrow, I start afresh. And it's a step after step after step after step as we walk with God, a daily life of giving of ourselves. Because you know, your life only has meaning to the degree you lay it down for God and others. If you're not doing that, your life has no meaning, except as an example of how not to live. And I guess that's worth something. But I'd rather be an example of how to live than how not to live. And you know, on Thursday night, we had our amazing Purim, I don't know what to call it, celebration. And it was wild and crazy, and we had all these songs about hanging Haman. And we sounded like a pretty bloodthirsty group up here. But you have to understand that Purim is an extremely spiritual holiday. In fact, the Talmud says that Purim, of all the Moedim, plus Hanukkah and Purim, it's the only one that lasts for eternity. It's the only one that's celebrated from now until the end of time, and there is no end of time. It goes on for eternity. All the others are kind of fall away, but this one goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Why is that? Are we going to be singing about hanging Haman all the time? Let's see if we can understand what is going on with Purim, and it deals and connects directly with our Torah portion. In Exodus 17, verses 13 to 16, this is what it says. The Israelites have just come out of Egypt, and they've just been on the road for a few weeks. They've had the experience of the water you couldn't drink, and God sweetens it, running out of food, and God gives them the manna from heaven. And then they come to a place where there's no water, and God has Moses strike the rock, provides water. And then finally, they complain to a point where God allows Amalek to attack. So Moses goes on the hill, holds up his staff, while Joshua, whose name is Yeshua, is leading the battle down in the valley. And it says that after the battle, says, so Joshua weakened Amalek and his people with the mouth of the sword. Mouth of the sword. What is our sword? What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God. And who is our Joshua? Yeshua. Then Adonai said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly erase the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Moses built an altar and named it Adonai is my banner, or you could call it Adonai is my miracle. It's Adonai Nisi. And a nace is a banner, but a nace is also a miracle. We don't know which way to translate, so let's do it both ways. The Lord is my banner, and he's also my miracle. And he said, for a hand is on the throne of Yah. Adonai maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation. That's what Purim's all about. Haman was an Amalekite. Haman worked his way into the government. He passed a law because Mordecai would not bow down to him. Mordecai was loyal to God instead of Haman. So Haman got a law passed that all the Jews should be destroyed, wiped out, kaput, finished, erased from the face of the earth. But you know the story of how Mordecai and Esther, through prayer and fasting, approached the king, and the day was saved. But there was a battle against Amalek. There was a battle against the spirit of Amalek long after Haman was hanged and his sons. So this war against Amalek is a war that continues today. And this week I listened to an amazing teaching by Rabbi Akiva Tatz. How many have listened to a Rabbi Akiva Tatz or read his books? You're missing something if you're not. And Robin came across this teaching and shared it with me, and I listened, and it was just, I have to share it with you. So as I talk about this war with Amalek and who Amalek is, I'm quoting Rabbi Akiva Tatz, okay? I can't take credit for these insights. He takes this passage from Deuteronomy 25. Now, this is 40 years later, after what we just read in Exodus 17. This is the end of Moses' life. And he's going to die the next day or the day after that. And one of the things, one of the final instructions he leaves with the Israelites is this: remember what Amalek did to you along the way. When you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. Amalek has no fear of God. And the spirit of Amalek in a person, there is no fear of God. I know, I talking to Robin, we sometimes will meet someone and we'll just say, what is wrong with that person? I say, there's no fear of God in them. No fear of God whatsoever. Even though they might even be a believer, there's just no fear of God. And now I realize that's the spirit of Amalek. That's what it is. Therefore, Moses continues, it shall come about when Adonai your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies and the land which Adonai your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Now, this word for way is a very well-known word in Hebrew. It's the word derech, derech. It means way, and sometimes translated road, but that's not really what it means. When we use the word road in English, it can mean one of two things. You can say, oh, that was a really good road, meaning it had a really good asphalt topping on it. It was wide. There weren't a lot of stoplights. It was smooth. It was just fun to drive. We're talking about the road material itself. Well, when the Israelites came from Egypt, there was no road. There was no road. It was a wilderness. And so it means a way. Because the other way we can use the word road is that this is a good road because it takes you away from point A and it will get you to point B. In other words, the destination is mine, is in mind. And that's what Derek really means. It's a way to get to a destination, to the right destination. That's a Derek. But if you take that exact same word and pronounce it Darach, it means to trample. It becomes a verb. To trample or to tread down. It's the word that's used for trampling grapes to make grape juice and wine. Amos 9:13 uses it. Behold, days are coming, declares Adonai, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. And the derech, it's pronounced there, from the verb derach, of grapes, will him who sows seed. So this word that means away also means to trample down. And Tat says there's a problem. There's a problem here. Because it's not just talking about walking, but something's being trampled in the process. And this is where Amalek comes in. Do you know that when Amalek attacked the Israelites, they were nowhere near Amalek or Amalekite territory? The Amalekites left their territory to go across the wilderness to attack Israel. And the spirit of Amalek is this. Listen very carefully to this. To Amalek, the journey is the enemy. The journey itself is the enemy. Because in Amalek's mind, there's no destination. The world is the destination. This is the destination, and the spirit of Amalek wants to use everything, including the mind and the spiritual, to serve this world. Whereas the heart of a believer, the heart of a true Jew, is use everything in this world to serve the world to come. And that is what Amalek is antagonistic against. Tatz gives a couple of really great analogies. He says, picture someone's house. Okay, they've got this beautiful home. There's a front door and there's a back door. And one day they're sitting in their house, the front door opens, and a line of people miles long starts walking in the front door through the house and out the back door and just keeps on going. It's just a constant parade of people, 24/7, just walking in the front and out the back. As the owner of the house, you'd be very frustrated. Stop doing this. Quit it. Because you see, to Amalek, this world is his home. And we're trampling it down. Because we see this as a means to a destination, but not the destination itself. And Amalek hates that. And even if you're not hurting his house, he wants to stop you. Another example. Let's say you get on a train. It's vacation time. And you get on a train. You're going across the country because you're going to the mountains, to the cabin, by the lake, in the forest. You just can't wait to get there. It's so beautiful. Family's waiting for you there. And you're just going to spend time just chilling out in the most beautiful place in the world. So you get on the train. There's another man sitting there. You just try to have a cup of conversation. Oh, are you traveling for business or pleasure? And the man says, oh, vacation. Oh, well, so am I. Where are you going? And the man looks at you puzzled and says, the train? And you say, well, no. Where are you having the train take you? And the man says, take me? No, I just look at the comfortable seats, great food, nice scenery. The train's my vacation. And you tell the man, no, the train is a way of getting to the place you really want to go. I'm going to the mountains, and there's a lake there and forest and a cabin and friends and great food, and we're going to just have a wonderful time together. So the train is how I get from here to there. So how's this other guy going to feel? Ashamed. He's going to feel embarrassed because you're telling him the train's not the destination, but in his mind it is. Do you understand that this spirit of Amalek, just like Haman ensconced himself in the government, the spirit of Amalek wants to work its way into government. And it always manifests as socialism, communism, Nazism. Because in these isms, this world is all that matters. And anyone who sees this world as simply a journey to get to the world to come and wants to use this world in service of the world to come, it's an insult to them. And they hate that. To the spirit of Amalek, babies are a problem because it's too much population in the world. They use up too many resources, so let's kill the unborn infants. Better yet, even after they're born, go ahead and kill them anyway. It's no crime. You've heard about that in the news, right? Oh, we need to change the way we live because we're changing the weather. According to what I read in the Word of God, God controls the weather, and he promises there will always be four seasons a year. But they perpetuate this hoax, and it is, folks, it's just a hoax. It doesn't stand up scripturally or scientifically, but it's a way to gain control. And people who see this world as their destination, and they want to put all their eggs in the basket of this world, they'll buy into anything because they're filled with fear. And when you look at the spirit of this age, it's the spirit of Amalek from beginning to end. And all you have to do is be a believer who believes in a world to come. And you believe that life here is preparation for that world. Life here is service, in service of that kingdom that's to come. People, even though you don't even have to voice that, people around you want to silence you, they want to kill you. Because that does not jive with their mindset. That is the spirit of Amalek. And just as Haman worked his way into the government to destroy the Jewish people, people with a spirit work their way on up so they can destroy people like this, fellowships like this, destroy your children, and take control of your life. We must always fight the spirit of Amalek. God told us Amalek would always be with us in this world. We must always resist it. We must always fight it. Here's what the name Amalek looks like. Amalek means Am, which means people. And this is shortened form of the verb lakak, which means to lick up. The people of licking up. You know, when Gideon was leading his army and he had to choose the which warriors to take, he watched how they drank water. And the ones who got down and licked it up, and then there were others who took it in their hand. And that's the word lakak, to lick it up out of the river. And who else licks up dust? Satan. God told Adam that from dust you came, to dust you go. And then he tells the serpent, dust you will eat. You'll go in your belly and you'll feed on the dust. What is dust? The stuff of death. And the people, Amalek, are the people licking up. Their food source is the world. But as believers, our food source is the bread of heaven. Completely different orientations. They want to use everything to serve this world. We want to use this entire world to serve God and the world to come. You see it? I hope your gears are turning. You'll see applications of this everywhere in your life and in current events. And you know what? Even in each of us, this spirit of Amalek is always attacking. It's saying, you know what? You do enough. You give enough. You give enough time. You have to have some me time. So let's have some me time. Now, I believe there's time for leisure. There absolutely, no question about it. But when you decide, you know, enough, I'm going to shut down. I am just going to start building up me. There's a problem. That's the spirit of Amalek. You must fight it. So I'm going to go on to what we as human beings are. By the way, when a scribe is making a Torah scroll, he'll make a new, I've shared this with you before, but he'll make a new quill pen out of a feather. And to make sure it's working, he takes a scrap piece of parchment and he writes Amalek's name and then he does this to it. Because we're supposed to be blotting out Amalek's name. So they do it every time they make a new quill pen. And then they move on to the next thing. All right. The human being. We are a unique people because we are the place where the spiritual and the physical completely interconnect. We have a body which comes from the dirt. It's made out of a lot of water and a lot of minerals and chemicals. It comes from the soil. Just as Adam's body was fashioned out of the soil, we have a human body. And you know what? It wants the dirt. It wants to be like Amalek. It wants to lick up the physical pleasures of this world. It just wants to feed on the physical things and be involved with the physical things. It feels comfortable in the physical. And like an animal, it finds its fulfillment in the physical. But also like Adam, I have a spirit, a neshama, that was breathed into me from God. And it wants to be connected to Him, to find its fulfillment in Him. And these two yetzers, these two foundations, these two drives are at war inside of me. And so I have a choice. I can either snip that connection with God, have no fear of Him, just leave me alone, and then just completely devote myself to the pleasures of the physical world. Or I can choose Him, then say, okay, body, you're coming on this journey with me. You're going to serve me as I walk in His path. And Paul promises if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The moment you snip that cord, or you forget it, or just decide to untie for a few minutes, this rises up to take over. So you have a choice. You can take your soul and submit it to the drives of the physical and live a miserable animalistic life. Maybe very intelligent, and you may have a high IQ, who cares? You're a fool. Or you decide, no, I'm going to use the resources of this body, the time I have, and I'm going to take the journey with God to the world to come. You follow what I'm saying? If we go back to Leviticus, let's go to the end of the Torah portion, to chapter 8. And I think the verse numbers are still off, so you'll just have to kind of snoop around till you find where I'm reading from. I'm going to be reading from chapter 8, verse 23. We'll start with verse 22. He's inaugurating the priest. He says, "And he brought near the second ram, the inauguration ram, and Aaron and his sons leaned their hands upon the head of the ram. He slaughtered it, and Moses took some of its blood and placed it upon the middle part of Aaron's ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the big toe of his right foot." So here we are. Here's a man, and we're looking at him from the back. So we have the right on the right, the left on the left. And he took the blood, and he put it on the priest's right ear, right here, either up on the edge or on the earlobe, right thumb, and the thumb of his right foot. It's the same word for thumb, for toe, or for thumb on the hand. It's the same word in Hebrew. So you didn't know you had four thumbs, did you? You're not all thumbs, but you got four. You got twice as many as you thought. So the thumb of the right hand, the thumb of the right foot. What's this all about? Why put them on these three places? Why don't you put them on both sides? Well, the ear represents obedience. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. We have to hear. We have to change the way we think. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We have to hear. And just like the bondservant who decides to follow his master, I don't want to be free, I want to follow you. He gives his ear and they put an awl through it into the doorpost. There's a blood spot there. And there's a hole in his ear for the rest of his life. This man, I want to serve him. He has my ear. I want to hear what he says. And of course, your hand is pretty weak without a thumb. So the thumb represents strength of the hand. It means I'm going to do what he asked me to do. And the toe, you can lose your little toe and not miss it. You lose your big toe, it's harder to walk and keep your balance. So the toe, the big toe represents the strength of your walk. I want to walk in the steps he guides me. I want to follow him. I want to hear what he says to do. I want to do it, and I want to walk in it. But the left side is the what? The physical, the animal, the physical. Not the sinful, just the physical. And the right is always the spiritual. The blood's put on the right side. And generally people are right-handed. That's their dominant side. So if you are a left-hand person, just swap this around, okay? It means your dominant side, the spiritual side, you give to God. Let the left side follow. So as priests, we're these amphibians. We have a foot in the physical and a foot in the spiritual. We have a body with its senses that sense the physical. We have a spirit with its senses that sense the spiritual. We need to develop those senses. But we are a soul. We decide which way we're going to go. Our mind and our will and emotions, that's what you are. You decide which yetzer you're going to follow. Even the name Adam itself, here's how it's spelled, Aleph, Dalet, Mem. If you divide that word, Aleph, the letter Aleph means master. And if you've been with a certain amount of time, you know that this letter, which is the first letter of the alphabet, is the first letter of the word El and Elohim and Adonai. It's a letter with a numerical value of one. It's a silent letter, and this letter always represents God. But the second and third letters, Dalet and Mem, are the word Dam, which mean blood. And where is the soul? The nephesh is in the blood. So here we are. We have this breath from God within us, this spiritual, intangible thing that makes us alive and makes us human and connects us with him. But I also have the blood of this physical body with all of its desires. Well, you put them in together. That's what Adam is. You look at the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is God's illustration portion of the scriptures. It illustrates everything he wants to teach. Anything the Bible teaches is illustrated by the tabernacle. That's why we need to be intimately familiar with its details. Well, look at the courtyard here. It's a rectangle, twice as long as it is wide. And on the right side is the outer courtyard with the altar here. This is the altar. And then you've got the laver of water here. We're going to look at these a little more closely in a moment. But on the one side, it's all open air, sun, moon, and stars. But this building here, it's made out of solid timbers that are coated inside and out with solid gold. And it has this beautiful roof on it. From the outside, it doesn't look so pretty, but inside, it's blue and red and purple with cherubim embroidered into it. Everything inside of here is gold. The golden menorah, the golden table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. Everything here is precious and solid, and it's something that endures. So this outside part's the physical, but this on the left is the spiritual. And then, it made along that same pattern, you've got a piece of cloth, twice as long as it is wide. It's folded in half. This becomes the choshen, the breastplate that the high priest wears. It's got 12 precious stones on the front with the names of the 12 tribes. But inside, hidden away in it, are these mysterious items, the Urim and the Tumim. We don't know what those were, but somehow they made this thing speak, communicate. And when a king needed to know God's will, he would go to the high priest and he would consult the Urim and the Tumim. We don't know how it worked. God didn't want us to know. But inside, hidden away, was the spiritual, whereas the outside was the physical. Let's home in on this altar and this laver for a moment. There's a lot to be learned from this. Here we have the altar on the right. And now, if I was orienting this the way the scriptures do, you'd have the altar at the top and the laver behind it, because in Hebraic thought, the east is not to the right. East is always at the top of the map. So you have to rotate your map 90 degrees, put east at the top. So south is to the right, north is to the left, and then west is behind. Okay? But anyways, I'm just sticking with convention here. It fits on the screen better. When you would come in, you've got two doors here. You've got a door over here that goes out to the world. It leaves the courtyard, you're just out in the world, the camp, and on into the wilderness, into the world. But the door on the left is the door to the tabernacle proper. It goes into the holy place and then through the curtain to the Holy of Holies. So you go one way, you're leaving God's presence. You go the other way, you're coming face to face with him. And in between, you have these two items. Now, what goes on the altar? What's to be kept on the altar 24/7? Fire. Fire. This is a place of fire. But what goes in the laver? Water. Okay. Your spidey senses should be lighting up. Because if you've been studying with us, you know that wherever you find fire and water together in some context, there's where God's presence is. One of my favorite examples of this is Revelation 15:2. So you want to step into God's throne room, this is what you see. And I saw something like a glassy sea. It's water, but it's so still and calm. A glassy sea mixed with fire. I defy you to try to imitate this. Take a bowl of water and have fire running around inside of it. It doesn't happen in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, when you're in God's presence, when God shows up, you'll see fire and water mixed together, dwelling in peace with one another. Also in Revelation, John's on the island of Patmos. He hears a voice behind him. He turns and he sees the angel of Yeshua. It says his eyes, now remember the eyes are the windows of the soul, and his eyes were glowing flames of fire. But when he spoke, his voice was the voice of many waters. You see? You watch for this. It's all through the scriptures. You'll see water and fire dwelling together. So here we've got an altar where fire is and a laver where the water is. Now water, if I tip over a glass of water, if I tip my water bottle, which direction is the water going to go? Down. Water always goes down. It seeks its own level. It's the lowest level. But fire, on the other hand, which direction does it go? Up. You see, the fire represents the spiritual, and the water represents the physical. Let me ask you this question. Where did they get the water for the laver? You know, it evaporates. You need to, oh, they've got to fill the laver again. Where do you go to get the water? You're out in the wilderness. It's desert. And it doesn't rain out there. Very rarely. Where do you go? No, way too far away. Dig a well? No, I don't have time for that. They didn't need to. The rock, thank you. That rock that Moses struck provided water. That was not a one-time event. He struck it once. But according to the Midrash Rabbah, that rock continued to give water all 40 years. And you think, well, the Bible doesn't say that. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to listen to what Paul says. We'll start with verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, that would be the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now listen, wait for it. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Messiah. So, just as the Midrash Rabbah says, it followed them. Provided water for 40 years. So when they needed to fill the laver, where'd they go? They had to go outside the tabernacle. They had to go out to the rock and get the water. Now, in the physical world, I can't think of anything that's more physical than a rock. It's solid, it's dense, it's heavy, it's permanent, it's very, very physical. It's very invested in physicality. And yet, out of the rock, it is a flinty rock, Deuteronomy tells us. It's made from flint, out of this rock of flint. And flint's extremely hard, harder than steel. That's why when you strike it against steel, it makes sparks. That's not rock chipping off, that's steel chipping off, making those sparks. So the water came from this very physical thing outside the tabernacle. Now, where did the fire come from? Where did the fire come for the altar? Well, we read from chapter 8 of Leviticus. That's where our Torah portion ends, but we'll take a little peek at next week's portion. Go to chapter 9. Go to chapter 9, and we read this. In verse 24, the priests are all inaugurated. They got everything down, and the end of, and 7 days are gone. On the eighth day, now eight is always the number of new life, new beginnings. And this is what it says, verse 24, a fire went forth from before Adonai and consumed upon the altar the elevation offering, the fats. The people saw and sang glad song and fell upon their faces. The fire came out of here, out of the Holy of Holies. Fire is kind of a spiritual thing. It gives light. Light is very spiritual. And the fire came from that place above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the cherubim of the wings, and they framed this empty space. And God says, that's where I speak to you, from the above the lid of the Ark, out of that empty nothingness, out of the air. That's where I speak to you, Moses. And so we must assume that if this came forth from the Lord, it came from that empty space of nothing but nothing. It comes out and it ignites the altar. And they just kept feeding that fire. So at least the initial fire came from God himself. The water came from a rock outside the camp. Now, why am I going through all of this? You see, you're made in God's image. That means you are fire and water. Your physical body is, what, 70, 80% or more water? Doc, how much is it? Do you know? 80? 60? 60? Okay. I think mine's 80. But, But anyways, it's a lot of water. It's over half water. But if you're alive, you have a temperature. You are not room temperature. 98.6 is the average for a healthy person. 98.6 degrees. This room is not 98, almost 99 degrees. But your body is if it's healthy. How does it get warm like that? Because there's slow combustion. There's a slow kind of fire burning in you. You burn calories. You eat food in the calories. Calories are a measure of heat. It's not a measure of fat. Calories are a measure of heat. And your body's burning that food at a very slow rate. And that's where the warmth in your body comes from. You are water and fire. And yet, if you're going to be immersed and purified, I recommend you use water and not fire. Because these bodies are still very physical. I want you to listen to this passage of scripture. In Numbers 31, verses 20-24. The Israelites have just finished a battle. I think it was with, it's either the Midianites or the Ammonites. I forget which one. We'll say Ammonites, so that's where I'm going to put my money. And they come back to the camp and they're impure because they've been in battle. They've killed people and they've been in contact with blood. And so Moses tells them, you shall purify for yourselves every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goat's hair and all articles of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the Torah which Adonai has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. But it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. There's a part of you that cannot take the fire. That's your body. So it's cleansed with water. But there's a part of you, your soul, your spirit, water can't touch. It's the fire of God that purifies that. Do the words of John the Immerser come to mind? He says, I immerse you in water. But the one who comes after me is greater than I. His shoelace I'm not even worthy to untie. He'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. You get it? So our bodies are purified with water. But you have to have your soul and spirit purified by fire. Your soul can endure the fire. Our God is a fiery God. He's a consuming fire, and he is the one who breathed into Adam's nostrils the neshama of life, a bit of his own fire, and it's the fire that animates us. We can take the fire in the spiritual realm, not in the physical. The physical, we have water. These two go together. And you know when you put them together, what you have is shalom. That's the word shalom. And notice that the right-hand letter, the first letter of shalom, is a shin, which is always referred to as the letter of fire. It's a sound. It's open at the top. And it looks like flame. And for thousands of years, the rabbis have always seen this as being the letter represents fire. Ish. Fire. And it goes up. Mem, on the other hand, means ma'im, which is the word for water. Now here, at the end of a word, the mem closes up, but normally a mem is written open at the bottom so the water can drain out, you see. Not open at the top, open at the bottom. But here it's closed like the laver. And when you take fire and you take water, the letter of fire and the letter of water, put them together, it spells the word Shem, name, God's name, Shem. That's why I call him Hashem, the name. But Shalom has these two extra letters, Lamed and Vav. These two letters together, just by themselves, lo, means to him. If you give yourself totally to him, you experience real shalom from the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Shalom. And your soul and spirit can dwell in harmony and peace with your body made mostly of water. They can dwell together in peace. The fire and water can dwell at peace in you the way they do when they're in God's presence. That's real shalom. Think of fire and water every time you hear that word, shalom. Because fire and water do not get along. But when you give yourself to him, they do. and you must be cleansed with water and with fire. We're going to be talking about immersion quite a lot over the next couple of weeks, especially 2 weeks from today. In that Torah portion, I'm really going to be focusing on what immersion really means. And I want you to just kind of leave behind everything you think you know about immersion. Because most of what we know or think we know about immersion comes from our traditions. I want us to go right back to the source and see what it means. Because there's something we're planning here at Beth Tikkun just around the corner. I'm just going to give you that much of a hint now. And so we're going to be teaching in preparation for that invitation. So, I see that the clock is racing. I just want to move on quickly through a couple more things. I'm going to go back to that word derech a second. Derech, which means way. I did a search of the scriptures, and I found that this word is found 31 times in Exodus, 13 times in Exodus, 24 times in Numbers, and 52 times in Deuteronomy. Now, we're in the book of Leviticus. Just a guess. How many times do you think it appears in Leviticus? Who said that? You're right. One time. You see, there's lots of movement in Genesis, lots of movement in Exodus, lots of movement in Numbers, and lots of talking about all the movements that have the camps, the 42 encampments in Deuteronomy. So, I mean, there's a lot of moving in those four books. But Leviticus all takes place in one place. It's all instructions. Nobody's moving from one place to another. They're at rest. They're at peace. Leviticus is the book of spirituality. It's a book about being a priest. It's a book about stillness. It's a book about focusing away from the physical and seeing into the spiritual and who we are. It appears one time, Leviticus. And this is the one place. It appears in the warnings that God gives near the end of the book about what will happen to his people if they stray from God's word. This is what it says. If then you behave casually with me, and that's how the words be translated. If you just behave casually with me, take him or leave him, and are unwilling to obey me, not to listen, not to do, not to go, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads, your derricks, will lie, how? Deserted. See the message in light of what we've been talking about? This world is the journey, not the destination. This world is a road, and we're trampling it down as we go through it. Not destroying the earth, but if we're wearing the shoes of the gospel, we're leaving an impression of good news. This world's not all there is. You know, our theme should be, this world is not my home, I'm only passing through. But Haman's theme is, this world is all there isn't no place else. Okay? So we sing the right tune. And if we're walking it with the shoes of the preparation of the gospel, we're leaving footprints. Footprints of the good news that follow me. I've got a place to go, and this is not it. All right? But when we treat God casually, we cease to live our lives according to his word, our road is deserted. Our derrick is empty because we're not going anywhere. We've allowed Amalek to win. The greatest example, other than Messiah himself, of faith and of walking with the Lord is, of course, Abraham. When you go to Hebrews 11, you have the hall of faith. It's about 36, 39 verses long. 12 of those verses, a third of the chapter, is just about Abraham and Sarah. And listen to what it says about Abraham. These are things, some of these things you don't find in the Torah. So the writer of Hebrews got this from somewhere. Because this chapter starts with Abel and went right on up to his current day when he's writing about the martyrs of his day. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. A place he'd never been before. But he listened to God and he put his shoes on and took off. He went out not knowing where he's going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. This is not our home. This is foreign territory. We're citizens of another kingdom. Dwelling in tents. Tents are portable. It means you're always on the move. in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations. Not a city here, a city in the world to come. A real city that has foundations that will never be moved, never destroyed, whose architect and builder is God. And then you skip on to verse 16. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. That was Abraham's mindset. That needs to be our mindset, every one of us. I want to finish with a quote. This will be the last bit. Rabbi Tatz, when he was a young man just studying Torah, he studied under a very, very famous Jewish scholar named the Chazon Ish. His real name was Avraham Yishayahu, and so they took his initials. It spells out Ish, which means man. The Chazon Ish, and he wrote many books, and he was just a genius. And Tat says, even in his old age, this man who had never had children, he'd married, but he lost his wife, never had children. He'd been through tremendous suffering. He was not in Europe during the Holocaust, but he was in Israel. And he lived through all of the difficulties of being there under the British mandate, under the attacks by the Palestinians. And he had seen so much tragedy, so much death, so much suffering in his life. He says, but every time you saw this man, he had blue eyes. He said they always twinkled. He was filled with joy and happiness all the time. And his face was absolutely serene all the time. And he says, one day we're talking to him. Worked up the nerve to ask him, with all you've been through, Rabbi, how can you always be so happy? And this was his answer. He thought for a moment, he said, for one who understands what life is all about, there is no sadness in the world. Let that sink in. Put that on your refrigerator. When you really understand what life is all about, that everything in this walk, through this dark world, through this valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear any evil. God's got it covered. And we realize that everything that happens, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, is for our good. It's for our growth. It's part of our journey that moves us a little closer to our destination. Everything that happens, and even loss of a husband, if it's grief, if it's a financial loss, loss of health, that's part of your journey, moving you another step towards a destination. And you're so focused on the journey that, like Yeshua said, who for the joy, or as a Hebrew says about Yeshua, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. That's the way we need to be. He was looking at the goal all the time. So you know, this week we had the celebration of Purim on Thursday night. And then we buried our dear friend Gunter Weber yesterday morning. And then today we're studying this portion, Zav, in Leviticus. And I was thinking, how do you put all these three together? And then it just kind of opened up. They all are part of the same story. Well, Tim has faithfully had his hand up. So I am done. And I know we've gone over. Can we go over a couple more minutes, maybe three, if there are a couple comments? So you have a microphone, Tim? Okay, go right ahead.
So going back to Amalek and the passages where it talks about the memory of Amalek being blotted out.
Yes.
First in chapter 17, where God says he will blot it out, and then in 25, Deuteronomy 25, where we're the Israelites are commanded to blot out the memory. What I'm wondering is if you have any insight into, so is it, it's either one of three things. It's either the collective memory of Amalek, it is our individual memory of him, or is it Amalek's memory? And I ask that because I know that, so in Deuteronomy 25, it says, blot out his memory, do not forget. Right? We're not to forget. We're to blot out his memory. And memory is who we are.
Yeah, that's right.
So I can see where if it's Amalek's memory, Amalek still is, yeah. But with his memory wiped, he is no longer Amalek.
That's a good point. I hadn't thought of that one, but I can't say anything against it. Yeah, good insight. Thank you, Tim. Wonderful. Thank you. And David, your hand was up next. Oh, just throw it. Tim, just throw it. What's the worst that can happen? David, you put your hand up, make sure Tim can see you. There we go.
Grant, just as you were talking, it just strikes me that we were looking at that image of the fire and the altar and the water in the laver. How essential, our life is essentially right there if we're really going to live life. And what strikes me about that is how destruction and how death, really, in a way, is just such a central part of life. And that, of course, the fire is very destructive, but the water, too, is the universal solvent. The reason that it's good at cleaning is because it will break down pretty much everything you put into it. And so both on the physical side and on the spiritual side, it's about being destroyed. That's where real life is. Yeah. And it just strikes me, too, that we're living in an age with this great opioid epidemic and how we want to stop the pain. We want to not experience the pain. And to the degree that we are avoiding either the laver or the altar, we're avoiding life. We're avoiding, you know, what, and also the, from the fire on the altar, that's where the menorah is lit in the holy in the holy place. If we are not being destroyed in this way, we are not producing that oil that is going to you know, help the the flame to be lit in the holy place. And in our insides, the Spirit of God is not going to be lit unless we're embracing that pain and embracing that destruction.
Now, you all see what David's doing. This is what all of you need to do. He's letting the gears just turn, and he's opening this up and thinking, and that's what this is meant to do. This is what you have to do. This is meditating on the Word. But I'm glad you mentioned pain, because Haman, if you go to the story of Esther, he was ecstatic, and then he's in the dumps in pain. And then he got his hopes up about something, then he's in the dumps again. Up and down. That's what making this world your goal is like. You go to this peak, and then you're down the dumps for a long time. Then you have this peak, and then you're just down the dumps. And so it's painful to live in this world as a goal. But when you see that this world is a journey, then you know what life's all about. You know what's up there. And everything, whether it's painful or pleasant, is another step. It's another step to help me develop and, be, and come to a place of greater freedom. And there's tremendous joy. There's no need for drugs. Right? But mindset of Amalek, you need something to kill the pain. Amalek had a very painful life and did not end happily. Yeah. We're going to have one more, and Dale, you had your hand up, and then I'm going to, you know, we've gone over our 3 minutes, but we're going to, oh, he's chasing you back there, Dale. And thank you, everyone, for your patience. I know we went over today and it took a little longer to get through than normal, but yes, Dale, go right ahead.
I have a housekeeping question about that altar. When they take the ashes out to a clean place, where is that clean place? I know the Valley of Hinnom, isn't that considered an unclean place?
Yeah, they would take them out to the Mount of Olives. Now, you're talking about when the temple stood.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, at the tabernacle, it was on the move, so they would just take them outside the camp to where it was just kind of untouched and just leave them there. But when the temple stood, they would take it across the Kidron, then up to the Mount of Olives. That's where they would dump the ashes. Who knows? Maybe it's the same place where Yeshua would often go to pray. I don't know. You wonder. So, good question, though. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. What a blessing you are to us. And Father, I pray you would help us to see things as they are, not as they seem. Help us to realize this world is a journey. It's a lobby to the world to come. And just as the altar and laver stood between two doors, a door out to the world and a door in toward you, this is where we have our journey. This is where we spend our lives. So may we spend our lives in lives of purity at the laver and sacrifice at the altar. and may we be lights to this dark world. Deliver us from the spirit of Amalek. And Lord, fill us with your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, I pray, in Yeshua's name. Amen.